I was always told growing up that that for the afternoon service you reserved preachers that one were either so fiery and animated that they were guaranteed to keep the congregation alive and awake, or were so dry that it didn't matter whether they went to sleep or not. I've always chosen to believe the first about myself rather than the latter, if for no other reason than to make myself feel better. But I do ask an interest in your prayers. I would ask that you pray for me, that God would bless me to deliver the Word of God, because that's what's important to me. And I'd ask you to pray for yourselves and one another, that God would help us to overcome our physical limitations and our sin of gluttony, because that tends to be one of our greatest problems, it seems, when it comes to meetings like this. We tend to eat too much, and then we struggle through many of the worship services, and I am by far not pointing fingers at anybody other than myself, because I am certainly as guilty as the next person. I would like to call your attention to the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. And I would like to call your attention primarily to the story of a young man named David. I'm going to try to draw a few lessons or things we can learn, if the Lord is with us, I believe about five different lessons that we can carry away from the story of David, particularly in his calling to be king through his confrontation with the giant Goliath. We're going to try to draw these lessons through the eyes of children this afternoon. Children tend to have a little better perspective sometimes than we do. Sometimes they have a perspective that we haven't even considered or thought of. The folks that are over 40 in the room will remember a TV show from way back. Some of you that are a little bit younger may even remember it under a different co-host at one time. But there was a show on TV at one time called Kids Say the Darndest Things, right? There was a man named Art Linkletter who used to like to ask children questions and just see what kind of responses he would get. He would ask them questions about their parents or about their siblings. And they obviously handpicked these children. They didn't pick shy little Johnny from next door. They picked loud Tommy, right? You know, they picked children that were willing to talk, that that would say things on national TV and put a mic in front of them and just see what happens. And boy, sometimes some interesting stuff happened. At the beginning of the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, the Word of God says this. It says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." So that's the beginning of the story. I'm not going to read every word of the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. Otherwise, you will go to sleep. It is afternoon, and I certainly don't want to do that to you. But I will tell you this, it's the story of the calling of David. Obviously, Samuel ends up going to Jesse's house, which we'll see in a little bit. And he ends up finally coming on this young man named David, whom he realizes through the impression of the Lord that this is to be the future king of Israel. He anoints him king, and obviously, David doesn't take the throne right away. We know that. We know that David ends up getting introduced to Saul. He's already been introduced to Saul before this. Saul already knows him as a musician, as one that has soothed Saul's soul. And Saul knows him in that respect. Now, Saul's about to meet him in a different way in this particular story, to the point that it's almost like a new meeting all over again. Because in this story, he meets David as a great and mighty warrior. In spite of his appearance, in spite of his stature, in spite of his size, in spite of his age, David is about to display something for the people of Israel that will mark his journey as king and leader of those people all the way up until his death. We think of David as the apple of God's eye. We think of him as the great musician. But don't forget that there was a reason that God did not allow King David to build the temple. And it was because that David was a man of war. He was a man that was a great leader of people. And not only a great leader, but he led by example. He was able to take the sword and kill many a Philistine in his day. Matter of fact, that's one of the primary reasons that old King Saul finally got fed up with the very appearance of David in the midst of the children of Israel. It was because when the women of Israel would begin to sing songs about their heroes, they sung songs about how Saul had killed his thousands, but David had killed his 10,000s. And Saul's heart was moved in evil thoughts against David. So we're going to start, and I want to really kind of hopefully look at this through the eyes of children. Okay. Art Linkletter asked a group of children one time on stage, he said, "What's the lesson of the story of David and Goliath?" The first child he come to was a little boy. He walked over to him, sitting on his little stool. Those that have seen the show know what I'm talking about. The children arrayed across the stage. And Linkletter on one side walks over and he says, "So what's the lesson of David and Goliath?" And he stuck the microphone in his face. And this young man of probably 9 to 12 years old, which was the typical age, said, "Duck." Think about it. Would you have thought of that?
No.
Most adults would not think of that. We immediately go to what can we learn about it from as far as David is concerned. Most people never look at the story from Goliath's perspective. Do they? It's a good lesson, isn't it? The main reason I share that was just to get your attention and to get you to understand a little bit about how children think. Sometimes, though, we don't give them enough credit. It's amazing how close they come to the reality of some of these stories when it comes to understanding the essence of what Scripture is teaching. And we spend so much time on things that are of no consequence. I spent a great bit of my effort in the last year, probably, in the Church of Jesus Christ, both at the church that I pastor and with ministers around the country that I've tried to create relationships and labor with, I spent a great deal of my time talking about the Word of God. Now you say, "Well, of course you have, Brother Marty. You're a preacher. You're supposed to talk about the..." No, I mean about the Word of God. I don't mean about what the Word says. I mean just about the Word. Right? It's amazing to me how weak we have become as a people with regard to our commitment to what the Word of God is, to the inspiration of it, and more importantly, really, to the preservation of it unto God's people today. Now, those that know me know that I believe in that without reservation. I am convinced that this book that I carry into the pulpit with me, and I carry with me almost everywhere I go, is verily the Word of God preserved, having been breathed and inspired to the original writer, but preserved unto me without error. I don't need to go anywhere else. But I find myself now trying to convince preachers. Not that the Word is inspired. We don't have that argument yet. But that it has been preserved unto us. Scary, isn't it? I don't have that problem with children. I appreciate that about them. I love about young people the candid, just blind almost. It's not blind, but the candid faith of a child. It's no wonder Jesus pulled a child up into his lap and said, "Except ye become as little children, you cannot enter into my kingdom." It's amazing to me how true that is. I say that to say this before we get into the rest of this lesson. We've been through a wonderful season at the Dallas Church. Some of you have heard stories. I don't plan to recount them here. We've added a good number of folks to our congregation, both a few by letter, but the majority by baptism. And all of those we've baptized have no Primitive Baptist background at all. Many of them completely unchurched. Incredible, the experiences we've had. We've had some crazy, most of you, if you've read the newsletter, know that we're crazy enough that we conducted a wedding right in the middle of a Sunday morning worship service. We published it. There ain't no need to not talk about it. You know, we're a little different and a little crazy over there, but that's okay. We're a little open to sinners because most of us are one. Well, all of us are one, right? A little strange, but we get along with each other over there quite well. We consider ourselves the island of the misfits because we look around and go, we just didn't fit in anywhere else, so we fit in here just fine, and we get along with one another because we're kind of like the 10 lepers that were traveling down the road together. We have a common affliction that we look at, and we realize that even though we may not have much else in common with one another, we do have this common bond and this common affliction that draws us together, and we try to focus upon that. And that common affliction is that we're all sinners. And it causes us to overlook one another's faults a good bit because we see our own sins. I started thinking and praying about 2 or 3 weeks ago pretty heavily about this particular season of growth that we went through. And I've tried to think, as a preacher, we go through this, is there something that I can put my finger on that kind of maybe has been different during this time? Because obviously, Brother Randall, if I could, I want to recreate it, you know? Obviously, I know, you know, we all know that the Spirit of the Lord is certainly a major player in this particular situation, that if there's a blessing going on in a church, that the windows of heaven have opened and the Spirit of God has descended and God has blessed us in some great and mighty way that we probably can't duplicate on our own. But I also have to ask myself from time to time, when that happens, Lord, what did I do? Every now and then my wife does something very nice for me, and I usually look at her and say, okay, I appreciate that. What did I do to bring that on? You know why I'm asking? I might want to do it again sometime, right? So, Lord, what did I do? Lord, show me what's going on. Can you help me understand what's going on here? I'm going to tell you something that I have come to the conclusion of. I don't think I can recreate it or duplicate it, but I will tell you what I believe may have happened. Sometime last fall, I decided and took it upon myself to go into the pulpit and explain why I believe what I believe about the Word of God. I took it upon myself to demonstrate to that congregation. And believe it or not, we had visitors there. We had people that had hardly ever been to a Primitive Baptist church. And a King James only sermon probably isn't the most inviting for folks from that perspective. These are people that didn't know us very well. And I took to the pulpit and explained and pounded and thumped on the King James Bible and said, "Listen, I'm a King James nut." And I defended the Word of God. And I told them that this is important because I'm going to teach you from this Word. So I want you to understand that this is the Word. I started thinking every person who wasn't an old Baptist heritage that we baptized, every last one of them was present for those sermons. I actually worried when I started. I thought I'd probably run them off. I didn't run them off. They stayed. Not only that, they got wet. Incredible to me. It's amazing that people will actually respond to the Word of God if you preach it. Isn't that what we were taught? So let's look at this story because it is in the Word of God, and let's look at it through the eyes of a child. I'm going to handpick a few verses to grab the five lessons that we want to grab. I love this clock that does say 12 constantly. It's perfect. I can sit and look at it and it says 12 and say, "Give me two more minutes." Go back, it's 12. "Give me two more minutes." Never goes away. It's perfect. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says this, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Samuel was told to go find a new king, right? "How long will you mourn for Saul?" Samuel loved Saul. He anointed Saul as king. "How long will you mourn for Saul? You're to go find a new king." And this is what God tells Samuel as far as instructions before he gets to Jesse's house. Before he started looking, he said, "Listen, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." You remember what happened when Samuel gets there, right? Jesse begins to parade out all the boys. He starts with the finest, largest, the oldest, the eldest, the biggest, the most athletic. It's like an NBA combine or an NFL combine. Let's go get the ones that fit the picture of a king, right? The only king we have real experience with and knowledge of is King Saul, a man who stood head above the rest of the people of Israel, a man that was a strong, mighty man. So that's the ones Jesse paraded. Boy after boy after poor old Samuel sitting there going, "Nope. Nope. Nope. Nope." Poor old Samuel was like a person trying to buy a used car from somebody who wouldn't put them all out on the lot. Kept driving them by. "No, I don't want a Jeep. No, I don't want an SUV. I told you I want a car. No, I don't want that one. I didn't want it black. I want it red." One after another, here they come until finally Jesse looks around and Samuel goes, "Do you not have any more?" "Well, I got one more boy." And he's out watching over the flock. Did you hear that? He's out tending to the sheep. It's amazing how many good things happen to people in Scripture right after they were described as having been out tending the sheep. Right. To whom did God announce the coming of Jesus Christ, the birth of the Savior, the Christ child, the one that was born of the Virgin Mary and laid in that manger? To whom did it get announced? It got announced to shepherds that were out watching over their flocks. Those angels didn't invade kings' palaces. They didn't go into mansions. No, they went out on the hillside, and there, where shepherds were tending their flocks, they announce the coming and birth of the Savior Jesus Christ. Ah, brethren, may Jesus' name be exalted. The lesson that we learn from this particular instance, in my mind, is this. The Lord calls who He wants. You ever think about that? The Lord calls who He wants. I guarantee you, if churches were left to themselves to pick out preachers and pastors, we'd end up with a completely different set of people. Because we'd take resumes. We'd want to know who had public speaking, right? We'd want to know who had skill. We'd want to know who had the ability to do certain things, right? Organizational skills, public speaking skills. Lord calls who He wants. David may have not have fit the mold of a king at that point, but every king that would ever come after him throughout the history of this nation would be compared to David. He was the greatest king that ever reigned over Israel, save the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Rachel, who was 10 years old when Art Linkletter shoved a microphone in her face and asked her what was the lesson of David and Goliath, here was her answer. Size doesn't matter. It's your faith in God. Wow. We've come a long way from the little boy that said duck, haven't we? Right? Size doesn't matter. It's your faith in God. We've heard it preached this week that the very person of Abraham was used as an example in Romans chapters 3 and 4 in particular, where we're told that it was because of Abraham's faith, because of his belief, because of his unwavering trust in God, that God would deliver to him a son, that it is said that righteousness was imputed to him. It's not the size of the man. It's the faith of the man that counts. It's the demonstration of that faith that matters. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26. David has come upon the scene of this mighty Philistine man who's standing on the other side of the valley. By the way, those of you that have read the story, don't forget the picture. It shows a picture of Israel on one side of a mountain and the Philistines on the other. And it says there was a great valley or gulf between them. Brother, and that's always the picture of the church and the world. They should not be mingled together. They should always be presented in that light. That there is, but from the church to whatever's out there in the world, whether it's some other religious society or whatever it is, I love our Christian brethren in other faiths, but the reality is that between us and them, there is a great gulf. I don't mean that to offend them or hurt their feelings or declare them to be hellbound. That is not the point. The point is that if we don't maintain the distinctives of the Church of Jesus Christ and emphasize the fact that she and she alone is the church, then we will see our young people depart us because there's no difference. Well, then there is a difference. And that picture is the difference. There is a great gulf that separates us from those things. It says, and David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now remember, that's coming out of the mouth of a little teenager. About a man who's roughly 9.5 feet tall, weighed somewhere around 450 to 500 pounds, carried a spear whose head weighed 20 pounds. Shoot, I won't even put more than one bag, 5-pound bag of sugar in one bag. Let alone carry around a 20-pound spear that I'm going to chunk at somebody. I hope the enemy gets close, because I'm not going to be able to throw this thing very far. Matter of fact, I'm hoping I can stand it up on the back end, and if they get close enough, I can just push it over, and maybe it'll fall on. Right? This is a big man. I bet his armor weighed so much I couldn't even walk. Incredible. David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The lesson that we learn here from David is this, that being right is better than having might. David, this little teenage boy, looks around and says, "Look, I'm on God's side. So what if I'm 5 foot tall and 115 pounds? Doubt he was even that big. So what if he's 9.5 feet tall, 450, 500 pounds with all that arm? I'm telling you, what I know is that that man is an uncircumcised Philistine and he's challenging the very armies of God. Who does he think he is? Being right is better than might." Sarah was also 10 years old when Art Linkletter shoved that microphone in front of her face and said, "What's the lesson in the story of David and Goliath?" And Sarah said, like this, "Big people don't get to do all the big things. If we believe in God, we can do anything." That's a child. I can't get that across to adults sometimes. And a 10-year-old child on national TV with bright lights and a microphone shoved in her face was able to come up with a profound statement of the truth of God's Word. Wow. If I could get adults to sit around and go, "You know what, it really doesn't matter if I'm weak. What matters is if I believe." So that's the question for us today. Do you really believe that being right is more important than being strong? 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 33 through 36. It says, "And Saul said to David," this is after David had come on the scene, kind of said, "I'm going to go take care of this Philistine. Thou art not able," this is Saul's words, "thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear." Well, maybe I shouldn't have said that out loud. That's going to get on Facebook and somebody will find out David slew a lion. I hope his name wasn't Cecil. I really do. Sorry. Side stream there. "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." So what have we learned so far? We've learned that God calls who he wants, right? We've learned that being right is more important than might. Something else you need to know, something else that we can learn from this story, is that the Lord calls who he wants, and being right's better than might. We also need to know that the Lord prepares his servants. There's a reason David wasn't afraid of that 450-pound man. David had tangled with true beasts. bears and lions. See, men aren't near as ruthless as animals when it comes to a fight. I don't care how evil a man may be. Most men believe there are some rules in fighting. The one thing that kept this 6'2", 140-pound, soaking wet individual alive on the basketball courts of Eastern Kentucky, where no blood, no foul was a real rule, one of the things that kept me alive is that I had one rule when it came to a street fight. There were no rules. I'd do anything to get off that court. I wasn't much of a fighter, but when it started, my first objective was to find the door of a locker room. And I would do anything to find it. And I mean that. I left some people in pretty bad shape on the way to the locker room. I didn't care whether they were looking or not. Most people who tried to take a shot at me during a ball game, if they did, I didn't retaliate right away. I would always tell them at some point, that's fine. You just wait. At some point, your back will be turned. And if you're going to start this, remember this. There ain't no rules. Okay. David wasn't afraid of that giant because he had tangled with lions and bears. God had uniquely prepared him for that moment. God is good at preparation, by the way. There was an old preacher one time that was approached by a group of people from a university who said, we'd like to bring some students of religion to your worship service and ask you some questions, ask your congregation questions. He said, that's fine. You bring them on, but please do us a favor. You can sit anywhere you like. You can be there throughout the worship service, but would you please at least hold the questions until after we're through and we've said our final prayer? We'll give you an opportunity to ask any question you want. But this is the worship of God, and we don't want to turn this into an academic exercise. If you're interested in an academic exercise, we'll do that when we're done. They said, that's great. He preached that morning an able and powerful message on the story of Jonah being swallowed by that great fish. It was beautiful. When he was done and they had had their closing prayer, he asked them, do you have any questions? The professor spoke up. He said, I don't have a question, but I do have something I'd like to tell you just to make sure you don't make this mistake again. He said, there's no way a man can survive in the belly of a whale or a fish for the space of 3 days and three nights. The acid levels are just so high that he would never survive. They said the old preacher leaned into the podium and he said, sir, he said, apparently you weren't listening. He said, I read from the Word of God that God prepared that fish and God could have removed the acid from his stomach just as easily as he's obviously removed the brains from your head. Never mess with an old country preacher. That's the lesson of that story, by the way. So listen, the Lord prepares his servants. He prepared David. Adam, a little boy, was 10 years old when he answered that question from Art Linkletter, where he was asked, what's the lesson of David and Goliath? Adam said, listen, he fought animals that came around sheep. He killed a lion and a bear because he loved his sheep. So when King Saul said, David, are you sure? David said, I can belt him. And he did. I love it. I love it. That seems funny in a way, but think about a 10-year-old child formulating in his mind the complex lesson and analysis of that story that says that God prepared David for that moment because David had fought large beasts of the field that had prepared him for the moment that when Saul would say, David, you can't go against him, so that David would say, well, sure I can. I fought these animals. What is he? Which would you rather take on? A 9 foot tall man or a 9 foot tall grizzly? I'll take the man any day. Helen. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 39. It says, "And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go." Now the word "essayed" means he hesitated. He halted. Right? He's putting on Saul's armor. It says, "For he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off of him." You remember Saul says, well, if you're going to go, let's equip you properly. And he put his own armor on David. Now, that was a mistake to start with. Remember, we said Saul stood head above all the men of Israel. It didn't fit David to start with. We probably could have found somebody who was a better match for David's size. But I'll tell you, it had to be pretty funny. I remember when I was a teenager, my daddy was pastoring a little church in the mountains of eastern Kentucky. Brother Daniel will know right where I'm talking about. It was called Brinus Creek Primitive Baptist Church. Still there, still active, different location. But where it was at the time, it was set on a bluff overlooking a creek behind it. And there was an old road bed that went all the way down to the creek. And there was a slow spot in the creek down there. That's where they baptized. My father was called to pastor that church. He was advised by every preacher in eastern Kentucky, don't do it, Brother Philip. That church is dying. And the last thing you want is for the very first church of your ministry to die after you've been ordained into the office of an elder. Well, my dad prayed about it and prayed about it and prayed about it. And he finally decided he just couldn't shake the burden. And he took that call. And they baptized 45 people in the first year at that little church. One of those baptisms happened in the middle of January. Now you got to understand, churches in eastern Kentucky, they all met once a month. And you had 4, 5, 6 preachers there every Sunday. And the pastor never preached at his home church because it was considered a little too prideful to call upon yourself to preach. And we weren't crazy enough to let deacons make arrangements. So the local pastor never got to preach at his own congregational church. If you wanted to hear your pastor preach, Brother Randall, you had to go to one of the other churches. He'd be sure to preach there because he'd be a visitor when he went there. Right? So at any rate, oftentimes when people would join the church that you were pastoring, they didn't necessarily want the pastor of that church to baptize them. They might be related to another preacher in the county. Lots of reasons. They were supposed to baptize 7 people one Sunday afternoon after services. My dad didn't think he was involved in the baptism. So he didn't take clothes. Now that doesn't sound like a big problem. You can borrow something, right? Don't forget, my father was 6'6", 240 pounds. And he come to find out, they looked around at one point at my daddy, he's still in his suit. Somebody said, Brother Philip, aren't you going to change? I don't need change. Yes, you do. I don't need change. Oh, yes, the last young man that joined that's going to the military, he wanted you to baptize him. Buster Jackson, Brother Daniel may know who I'm talking about. Buster Jackson came along. Brother Buster was a member of one of the Brownest Creek Church. He says, Brother Philip, it's okay. I've got a set of bibbed overalls in my car. Now, you don't understand right now, but I'm going to tell you something. Brother Buster was about 5'4". We let the gallus out on those bibbed overalls just as far as they would go. And when my daddy got them on, they looked like today we would call them capris, by the way. They were about, and the top of the bib was right about here on a white T-shirt. We had to break ice off the top. It was snowing to beat the band, and they broke ice off the top of it, and he baptized him. Every time I see David in that armor that was way too big for him, I think of my father going out into that water barefoot because he didn't have shoes to put on, and nobody had any 12 triple E's. Breaking that water, and those bibbed overalls about halfway down his calves. And I always remember riding home with him when he looked across the car and he said, "Son, I was always told when you're baptized in the snow, because it was a baptism, the water wouldn't be cold. And he said, son, they lied. He said, I didn't mind it so much, but it was cold. Listen, one other lesson that we need to learn here about this is you need to be who God made you to be. Don't try to be somebody else. I tried to do that early on in the ministry. Still do it from time to time. When I start preaching, I'll catch myself using phrases or cadences or terminology from other preachers. And I give up my own gift, you see. Don't try to be somebody else. Be who God made you to be. You have unique gifts that God has given you. Every child of God that's been born of the Spirit of God, that's been called into the church of Jesus Christ, has been gifted in some unique way. And that gift wasn't given to you for you. It was given to you to serve God's house and God's people. Michael was 11 when he was sitting on that stage. When Arklicklater said to him, what's the lesson of David and Goliath? And Michael said, this is profound. I can't even believe an 11-year-old child came up with this analysis. Because this is an analysis. This isn't just some simple little conclusion. He says, if you're going to wear armor, ask God for the armor. Wow. That's pretty cool, isn't it? If you're going to wear armor, ask God for it. The last one I'm going to give you, I don't have a child's quote for, but I think it's important. So we're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 40. It says, and he took his staff in his hand, chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to that Philistine. Where I grew up, in eastern Kentucky, we were 12 miles from the nearest town. We had a long, just an old backwoods country road, and every road off of it was dirt. And every road off of it had the same word in the name. Holler. H-O-L-L-A-R. Right, holler. We put ours on words that didn't belong. That's okay. So us boys would run up and down the road on bicycles or however, whatever means of transportation we come up with. A lot of times we was on foot. These boys that play airsoft today with them little guns that shoot them little white plastic or yellow plastic BBs, you know, at about 300 feet per second or so, wimps. We used steel for that game when I was a kid. Yeah. We didn't have those helmets and safety glasses. We had rules. Don't shoot nobody above the neck. That's the rule. Right? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Daisy Rider BB guns. Only I had one of those that you had the big long handle on. One pump was about 50 feet per second. Two, 75. I mean, that thing would shoot. Those BB guns were our best friends. We carried them everywhere we went. If we were going up the road to play basketball at somebody else's house, we carried a BB gun. You never know what you might want to shoot along the way. There wasn't a leaf on a tree that was safe, right? Boys are that way, aren't we? We play with things like that. We get good with it. We'll shoot. I guarantee you that when David was watching those sheep as a teenage boy and he had that sling and that scrip, he had rocks, he had stones. I bet when he was walking those sheep around, when he was leading them from place to place, he got good with that sling. Boy, I bet he could take leaves off tree limbs. I bet he could set up stones on stumps and knock them off.
Sure.
Sure he did. He was, why did he put off that sword and that armor? It was because he didn't know how to use them, but he knew how to use this. Because it was his friend. He carried it everywhere he went. He shot with, oh boy, whew. He knew what it was like. So the last lesson is, somebody's already said something about Ephesians 6. I heard it. Know your weapons. Right?
Yeah.
We have weapons. Yeah, we do.
Yeah.
We need to know them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, the word of the Lord says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but you being absent and bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh," he says, "we do not war after the flesh." And then he throws in parentheses this beautiful statement. Doesn't seem like what I'm reading applies to what we've talked about, and it really doesn't. He's writing to a troubled church about problems, and even some who he wants to confront because of the problems they've caused at Corinth. But he says, "I'm going to face them." Obviously not in person. He's going to die in Rome. But this is going to be dealt with, he says. And it's going to be dealt with boldness. And why am I so bold? He puts in parentheses and tells us exactly why he's so bold. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not swords, BB guns. They're not airsoft weapons. They're not AR-15s. They're not semi-automatic handguns. They're not revolvers. They're not slings. They're not whips or cat of nine tails. They're not military armaments. They're not bombs and aircraft. They're not trucks. They're not 50 caliber rifles or machine guns. They're not carnal. Listen, he says, they're not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Listen, casting down imaginations. This is the effect they have when we go to war. He says they cast down imaginations. Brother, I tell you what, you can knock down physical buildings with carnal weapons. You can take out structures. We used to always joke about it in engineering school. What was the difference between a mechanical engineer and a civil engineer? Mechanical engineers make weapons. Civil engineers make targets. I was neither one. It's the truth. That was the joke. But listen, you can knock down buildings. You can take out facilities. You can raise cities. You can flatten mountains. You can do whatever you want with carnal weapons. But you won't change people's minds. But did you know that the weapons that God has given us cast down imagination? Now that's power.
Yes.
You want to talk about power? Power is the ability to reach the heart and change the imaginations of a man's heart. He says, "And every high thing that exalteth itself against God and bring into captivity every..." Listen to this. We have weapons that will bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. "And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Know your weapons. The gospel of Jesus Christ, when it reaches the heart of one that's been born of the Spirit of Almighty God, it there will find a lodging place. It there will find a ready heart to receive it. It may never produce the outward level of fruit that we want to see. It may never produce fruit that we actually see. But it will find there a lodging place. It will have the effect whereunto it was sent. I used to always read that scripture in Isaiah, and you may disagree with me on this, and that's fine. I used to always read that scripture that says that God's ways are higher than ours, that His word will not return unto Him void. And I used to always read that as being reference to the living word. And it's a good application. Don't get me wrong. The word of Christ, the living word, will always accomplish that whereunto He sent it. But I'm going to tell you something else I believe now. The gospel word always accomplishes that whereunto He sent it. It always finds a home in the heart of God's child. My dad used to say it this way. He said, preaching gospel to one that's not born again is like pouring water on a duck's back. It just rolls right off. But when you preach to one that's born again, it finds a lodging place. And it has an effect. May God bless you is my prayer.